Beloved of Christ, let us together turn in our Forms and Prayers book to the Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 9. Article 9, found on pages 160 through 162 of the Forms and Prayers book. I'll pick up where I left off. I'll start on the fifth paragraph there that says that it is true, and we'll read through the rest of the article here, remembering that last week we focused on the Old Testament scriptural witness to the Trinity, and this evening we consider the New Testament witness, which is far greater and clearer. Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 9. It is true that he does not say here how many persons there are, but what is somewhat obscure to us in the Old Testament is very clear in the New. For when our Lord was baptized in the Jordan, the voice of the Father was heard saying, "This is my dear Son." The Son was seen in the water, and the Holy Spirit appeared in the form of a dove. So, in the baptism of all believers, this form was prescribed by Christ. Baptize all people in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel according to Luke, the angel Gabriel says to Mary, the mother of our Lord, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, that Holy One to be born of you shall be called the Son of God." And in another place it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you." There are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. In all these passages, we are fully taught that there are three persons in the one and only divine essence. And although this doctrine surpasses human understanding, we nevertheless believe it now through the Word, waiting to know and enjoy it fully in heaven. Furthermore, we must note the particular works and activities of these three persons in relation to us. The Father is called our Creator by reason of His power. The Son is our Savior and Redeemer by His blood. The Holy Spirit is our Sanctifier by His living in our hearts. This doctrine of the Holy Trinity has always been maintained in the true Church, from the time of the Apostles until the present, against Jews, Muslims, and certain false Christians and heretics, such as Marcion, Manny, Praxius, Sabellius, Paul of Samosata, Arius, and others like him, who were rightly condemned by the Holy Fathers. And so, in this matter, we willingly accept the three ecumenical creeds, the Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian, as well as what the ancient Fathers decided in agreement with them. And we'll follow that up by reading from Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, the baptism of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we find it in the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. That's found on page 959 of the Pew Bible. Hear now the word of the Lord, let us be attentive. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let us pray and ask God's help. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we come before you again this evening hour, again asking for your help and assistance. For Father, we confess that we cannot begin to understand that marvelous, sublime doctrine that is the Trinity, and far less so without your aid. We pray, therefore, that you would grant unto us your Holy Spirit, that he would lead us into all truth, that he would guide us and strengthen us and give us sharp minds, attentive minds. And be with me as well. For Father, I confess I am nothing but a broken clay vessel and an unprofitable servant. And so we do sincerely pray that you would be glorified and you would be the one that would strengthen us to learn more about who you are in your nature, so that we might be more in awe of who you are, grow in our love for you and our trust for you. It's in the name of Christ we pray all these things, along with the pardon of every sin. Amen. If you interact with Roman Catholics, the claim will often come to you that the Reformed faith, or even Protestantism in general, is a quote-unquote new faith. It did not exist before the 16th century, they'll say. And perhaps there are some small, secondary things that would be difficult to find before the 16th century. But as regards the core of the Christian faith, the Trinity, we stand with the Church of all generations. For as we consider this evening, the Trinity is, we readily confess, a New Testament doctrine, and it is also an ancient doctrine. And that's really the way I'm breaking apart the ninth article of the Belgic Confession of Faith here this evening, that the belief, the doctrine of the Trinity, such as we confess it in the Reformed faith, it is a New Testament doctrine, unquestionably. And not only that, it is also an ancient doctrine. First, let us consider that the Trinity is a New Testament doctrine. And so, beloved of Christ, this evening we finish the doctrine of the Trinity as it is summed up for us here in Article 9. You'll remember Article 9 is the biblical witness, the scriptural witness of the doctrine of the Trinity, such as we confess it in Article 8. And you'll remember last week we focused on the Old Testament and how the Old Testament alludes to and implies the Trinity. But God, in his wisdom, veiled and enshrouded a lot of these things until he deemed it proper to reveal more fully, more clearly, the doctrine of the Trinity. And it is not until the New Testament that he decides to do this. And so, in the words of the Belgic Confession of Faith, what is obscure to us in the Old Testament is made very clear in the New. True enough, we read about and we learn the foundations of the Trinity in the Old Testament, but it is made far more clear, far more explicit in the New Testament. And so the Trinity is in a special way a New Testament doctrine. That's not to say it's not an Old Testament doctrine, but it is given more attention, more details in the New Testament. And this is clear in the text that we read this evening, in the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we find there a Trinitarian baptism. A Trinitarian baptism, that's the first subpoint there. We look at the baptism of our Lord and we see that it is specially connected to the Trinity in a very unique way. For many, many centuries, the Church has long celebrated Christ's baptism, similar to how we celebrate Good Friday or Ascension Day. A day was set aside, normally in the middle of a week, to celebrate our Lord's baptism. And that was called Epiphany, or sometimes Theophany. Now, why is that? Well, epiphany means that something is revealed to you. When you have an epiphany, it's like you have this moment where the light bulb is turned on in your head, where there's all of a sudden this light, this revelation. And what happens at Christ's baptism is such an epiphany. It's at Christ's baptism that Christ is revealed to be more than just a man. It's made very clear there that Jesus is a man, yes, but he is the God-man. He's more than just a man. He is God's beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. And not only that, there's more going on at Christ's baptism than just more revelation about the nature of Christ. There's revelation about the very nature of the Trinity. In fact, when the church celebrates Epiphany, or rather when it celebrated Epiphany many, many hundreds of years ago, there was a certain hymn that was often sung. And when something like this, it said, "Christ God, when thou wast baptized in the river Jordan, worship of the Trinity was revealed. Where the Father did come forth to testify that thou art his beloved Son, and the Spirit in the likeness of a dove descended on you and confirmed the truth of his words. O thou who hast appeared and enlightened the world, O Lord, glory to thee." Christ's baptism reveals that God is not just one, but that he's also three. He's one and three. And so the light that God veiled in the Old Testament, the light that Ethan so desired to see, a more full revelation of who God was, of his nature, and of the way whereby he might be saved, it's more clearly unveiled, enlightened, revealed. And so, the baptism of Christ is in a very special way Trinitarian. And as such, when Christ institutes baptism, all baptism is now in a special way Trinitarian. That's why the Belgic Confession of Faith quotes not just Matthew 3, but also Matthew 28. Matthew 28, where it says that, you know, we're commanded by the Lord to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Have you ever considered that? That the baptism that we see, the baptism that we ourselves received, is in a special way Trinitarian. Even the words that are used are very intentional. You are baptized in the name, singular, referring to the singular essence of God, as it has often been said. Baptized in the name, singular, one essence, but in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. There you have unity and plurality, oneness and threeness, there in baptism. And so, you see, our baptism, not just Christ's baptism, but all baptism, is thoroughly Trinitarian. The baptism of Christ reveals the Trinity, and our baptism is where we are baptized into the name of the Trinity. And so you see, the very beginning of our faith lives are begun in this God, the Trinitarian God. Our faith is in the Trinity. And this much is made very clear, very manifest, even from the very beginning. And so, again, the Trinity is a very clear New Testament doctrine. Because of the baptism, and also we see that there is this Trinitarian incarnation. There's Trinitarian baptism, but also Trinitarian incarnation. For we see that Guido de Bray, the writer of the Confession, he refers to the Gospel of Luke and talks about the Annunciation. How Gabriel speaks to Mary and says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore that Holy One to be born of you shall be called the Son of God. Now maybe you read that and perhaps you scratch your head a little bit this evening and you wonder, well, why is that second in the article? Why is that second? Why is Christ's baptism first? I mean, Why is the Epiphany called Christ, or why is Christ's baptism called the Epiphany and not the Incarnation? I mean, the Incarnation happened first. It happened about 30 years before Christ's baptism. Why is the baptism of Christ emphasized? And secondarily, the Incarnation. Luke says that the Incarnation is indeed Trinitarian. But here's the thing, here's the catch. You see all three persons working there in the Gospel of Luke in the quote-unquote conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, the virgin conception. And you see all three persons working, the power of the Most High, the Holy Spirit. They're all working, but it's done largely in secret. Mary probably didn't know when this happened, when the Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High was was there working within her and the Son of God was there in her womb. She probably didn't know when that happened. And so in many ways, this incarnation, it is veiled like the Old Testament. It's not as revelatory. It's not as public as the baptism of Christ is. And that's why the Belgic Confession of Faith lists it second. But even so, it is inescapably clear that there is this Trinitarian nature to the incarnation of our Lord. While it is true that the incarnation is in a special way related to the Son of God, I mean, He's the only one that took on flesh, even so, the Trinity is indivisible. And so even the incarnation, which we so often affiliate with the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation is in truth Trinitarian. We see this also in the blessings that we receive, the Trinitarian blessings. That's the third subpoint: Trinitarian baptism, Trinitarian incarnation, Trinitarian blessings. All right, we see that the Belgic Confession of Faith quotes next 2 Corinthians 13:14, which is obviously Trinitarian. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. You've probably noticed that as we go through our corporate worship services, the greetings, the salutations, and many of the benedictions are Trinitarian in nature. In the morning, the salutation, the greeting is taken almost word for word from the New Testament epistles, where it says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit." It's Trinitarian. The only thing that you don't really normally see in the New Testament is that last part, that it's through the Holy Spirit. But we can legitimately add that in our worship services, because when Peter and Paul wrote that salutation, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," they were doing that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so you understand that it's very appropriate that they are giving that blessing through the Holy Spirit. And so the apostolic greeting is Trinitarian. The same is true of our evening salutation, our evening greetings. It's taken word for word from Revelation, and it refers to the Holy Spirit. It refers to God who was, who is, and who is to come, and it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Trinity is very, very present in our worship services, in our greetings, in our salutations. And the same is largely true with our benedictions. The most obviously, clearly, Trinitarian benediction is the one that is here quoted from 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Again, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That is obviously, clearly Trinitarian. And so, you see, so many of our components of worship are, by their very nature, essentially Trinitarian. If you just pay attention and look very carefully at these different parts of our services, you'll be surprised how often the Trinity comes up. And I want to emphasize that to you for a few different reasons. There's a reason why I'm really trying to drive this home. One of the reasons is because of the very awful accusation that frequently comes up that the doctrine of the Trinity is an unbiblical doctrine. They claim that the word Trinity isn't in the New Testament, and therefore it is unbiblical, and it is not proper to believe that it was something that was invented after the days and the lives of the apostles. And while it is true that the word Trinity is absent in the New Testament, the doctrine is clearly there. It should be very clear to you going through all of these texts, and this is not even close to being all of them, that the doctrine of the Trinity is a very biblical doctrine. You see, the doctrine of the Trinity, the word Trinity, was something that the church struggled with for hundreds of years. They believed everything that the New Testament said. They believed that God was one and God is three. But how do you make these things fit together? How do you explain it in a way that's shorthand, in a way that can be somewhat intelligible? How can you really refer to it quickly with a single word And the church, over the course of hundreds of years, eventually came to the conclusion to say that the word Trinity, triunity of God, is the best shorthand word to use in speaking about what we believe about God. That's one of the reasons why I want to emphasize that to you this evening, to show to you that the Trinity, it's not a man-made doctrine. It's not a doctrine that came after the apostles died and the church fell into great corruption, and so for hundreds of years the church has been worshiping a false god. No. This has been the faith from the beginning. And second, I want to emphasize the Trinity to you to show how thoroughly our faith is Trinitarian. You see, the God that we serve is a Trinity. And this truth must necessarily shape in basic and fundamental ways how we approach worship. You see, when we come here to worship, it's important that we understand that we're here to worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For the Trinity, as I've already said, is indivisible. And so, therefore, since the Trinity is indivisible, His worship is indivisible. We can't worship one person of the Godhead at the expense of the other two. You can't do this, because if you do that, then you're on the track to believing in three gods, tritheism, saying that, well, I'll give this person this worship this day, and then this person this worship that day, and so on and so forth. No, the worship that we give unto God, the indivisible Trinity, must be given to the whole Trinity, to all the persons. So you see, our faith is thoroughly Trinitarian, and thus we live a final subpoint of the first Roman numeral, a Trinitarian life. A Trinitarian life. You see, each person, as the Belgian Confession of Faith makes it clear, each person has a particular work or activity in relation to us. Our life is filled with the Trinity, not just with one person. Our life is filled with the Trinity. You see, the Christian life is not one of being governed by one person, of experiencing one person. The Christian life is not one where we devote worship to one member of the Godhead, no. Rutherford, I think, one of the well-known Puritans, said it well when he said, "I know not which person of the Godhead I love more, but this I do know. This I do know, I love them each and I need them all." And so our life is filled with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our life is filled with the Father, He who is, as the Confession of Faith says, our Creator, who governs us, who guides us, who leads us by His power. And so, dear brother, dear sister, every time you receive a good gift, you've received it, that good gift coming down to you from the Father of lights, as James says in his epistle. Your life is filled with God the Father. Your life is also filled with God the Son, for our Son is the Son is our Savior. He's our Redeemer by virtue of His blood, because of His life, because of His ministry. We can be reconciled to the Godhead, and we can be counted as a child of God. And because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, He continues to be our faithful high priest, interceding always for us before the Father. Each time you hear the gospel, each time you pray to God, it's because our life is filled not just with the Father, but also filled with the Son. And furthermore, our life is also filled with the Holy Spirit. Our Holy Spirit, oh, He who is the Paraclete, the Comforter, He who is our Sanctifier. The one who sanctifies us from our heart of hearts. It is the Holy Spirit with whom we have the most direct fellowship, the most direct communion. It is He who progressively transforms us and sanctifies us in our actions, our words, and even in our very thoughts. All of those things are because of the Holy Spirit. The reason why you grow in faith, the reason why you benefit from a sermon, the reason why you can understand a text in sacred scripture, the reason why you profit from the sacraments, is all because of the Holy Spirit. Our life is filled with Him as well. So then, you see that it is because of the New Testament that we find our faith, and we find the very core of our lives to be Trinitarian. And so it should be. And so it should be, brothers and sisters, because this has always been the faith of the church. This has always been the faith of every generation of Christians. For as the Belgic Confession of Faith makes it very clear, this is an ancient doctrine. The Trinity is an ancient doctrine. It has been anciently, first subpoint there, anciently defended. You see, the Belgic Confession of Faith, towards the end here, it gives us a list of the opponents of the doctrine of the Trinity. It gives us a list of those with whom we have disagreed with over the centuries. And the first that are listed there are non-Christians, Jews, Muslims, those who do not even claim to be Christian, those who are not even rightly called heretics, but belong entirely to a different religion. These Jews, these Muslims, they claim that God is an entirely different nature than the Trinity. They say that God is an absolute singularity, a solitary individual. And the Belgic Confession of Faith says that the Trinity has been rightly defended against these. And this was the case especially during the first millennium of the church. Next in line are the heretics, Marcion and Mani. Marcion and Mani. These had different beliefs, these two men did, but they fell into the same pit, essentially. You'll recall I talked a couple weeks ago, actually it was last week, about Marcion. Marcion believing that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are two different gods. That the Old Testament is not for us, that it's useless, and that all we need is the God of the New Testament and the New Testament scriptures. In fact, he focused in on Paul's epistles. Drives a wedge in God's nature, so much so that he believes in two different gods. Mani fell into a similar heresy. He lived in the 200s in Persia. He believed that there was this perpetual battle, this eternal battle between good and evil. Again, splitting God's nature almost into two gods, into good and evil. And he also claimed that Christ was a semi-divine being and that the human Jesus was crucified because he got in the way of the mission of Christ bringing light to the world. And the Belgic Confession of Faith says that both Marcion and Mani were rightly condemned by the Holy Fathers, and so they should be. They obviously bring a clearly different doctrine of the Trinity. Next in line are these men called Praxius and Sabellius. They also fell into a similar pit. They fell in what is called modalism. Modalism. And it is modalism that explains that God exists in three different modes. You see, to be a modalist is to emphasize the unity of the Trinity to the expense of the plurality of the Trinity. They focus on the oneness at the expense of the threeness. And what they said was, look, God essentially wears three different masks. At one point in history, he wears the mask of the Father. At another point in history, he wears the mask of the Son. And then at another point in history, he wears the mask of the Holy Spirit, that he changes. That's called modalism. And this came out in Praxius' teaching and in saying that the Father was the one that was crucified on the cross. Sabellius was even more explicit about this, and so modalism is sometimes called Sabellianism. And again, the Belgic Confession of Faith rightly says that these were condemned by the Holy Fathers. I'm bringing all these errors up so that we understand that these are errors that we ourselves must avoid in our day and age. Next, we read about Paul of Samosata and Arius. Now, Paul of Samosata erred in teaching this aberrant doctrine about Christ's nature. What he said was that Jesus was just an ordinary man. He was born an ordinary man. Wasn't too clear on the virgin birth. He lived an ordinary life until his baptism. And then the divine Logos came upon Jesus. And Jesus was adopted as God's beloved Son. And of course, many of you are familiar with the heresy of Arius saying that Christ was a creature. He's a very powerful creature. He's almost a demigod, but he's a creature nonetheless. He's really the forefather of the modern Jehovah Witnesses. And again, the Belgic Confession of Faith says that these men and their followers were rightly condemned by the Holy Fathers. And then the Belgic Confession of Faith finishes by saying that we also disagree with those who are like them. Those that are like them were condemned rightly by the Holy Fathers. This is mentioned because these same heresies, they spring up again and again throughout church history. Arianism, it pops up again in the 5th century in Spain. Adoptionism, it pops up again in the 7th century in Western France. Jehovah Witnesses are modern Arians. Oneness Pentecostals are modalists or Sabellians. Mormons are tritheists. The Belgic Confession of Faith is showing all of these things to show that as regards the Trinity, we don't believe in anything new. We don't bring anything innovative. We support the Fathers, the Holy Fathers, in how they anciently defended the Trinity. Why? Because we confess the same thing. We confess with the Fathers the same doctrine of the Trinity, for this is a doctrine that is anciently confessed. And that's why the article ends here with referring to the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. Now, technically, in speaking about these three creeds, technically only the Nicene Creed is ecumenical. You see, to be ecumenical, it has to be accepted by the entirety of the church. And the Nicene Creed was accepted by East and West. It was so early in the church in the year 325, revised later on in Constantinople in the 4th century, in the 380s. That was accepted by both East and West, but the Athanasian Creed and the Apostles' Creed, it was something that largely stayed in the West, the Catholic West. And so technically speaking, only the Nicene Creed is a ecumenical creed. But because the West had loved these three creeds so much, they essentially became ecumenical. And that's why many, many books, including the Blue Psalter Hymnal, call these creeds ecumenical. And needless to say, so much more could be said on these creeds. So much more could be mentioned on their history, on the doctrine that they teach. But the point that the Confession of Faith is making in referring to these creeds is to show very clearly that we as Reformed, we believe the Trinity such as it has always been taught, confessed, and defended by the Church. And there's a reason for this. There's a reason why the author of this confession, Guido de Bray, is going through all this effort to emphasize this. It's because during the time of the Reformation, there were some very radical groups. They were called Anabaptists, and they threw out a lot of doctrines that they should not have thrown out. They were very reactionary against the things that Rome was teaching. And sometimes they threw out the baby with the bathwater. And sometimes that included the doctrine of the Trinity, amongst other things. And the point here is to say this. We don't want to make a new church. We want to reform the Catholic Church. We don't want to redefine all of Christianity. We want to reform the church and bring her back to her ancient roots. It's often said that the Reformed faith didn't exist before the 16th century. But dear brother, dear sister, as regards the Trinity, be assured we hold to the ancient faith. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, to use the words of the Athanasian Creed. This is the faith of our fathers. And this is the faith of their fathers before them, and of their fathers before them, all the way back to the apostles. The God that the apostles worshipped is the same God that we worship. For this, the doctrine of the Trinity is both a New Testament and an ancient doctrine. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening hour, and we thank you so much that you are indeed a Trinity. And we thank you for all the good things that come with that. For you are not a solitary individual such as the Jews or the Muslims confess, but in being a Trinity, you are a communion of love and call us to enjoy that communion of love with you by union of Jesus Christ through faith. We thank you so much for that union that we do enjoy, that union of Christ, a union purchased by his very precious blood, so that we might know you, O Triune God, so that we might better know you as the years go on, so that we might enjoy you throughout this earthly life, and then even more especially in the life to come. O God, may we therefore not look at the doctrine of the Trinity and treat it as something that is indifferent or needless or unnecessary for us to learn. O God, we pray that you would give us a heart that desires to know you more. And we pray that you would illumine us, teach us, shape us, and form us. Our God and Father, we pray that you would be with us on our homeward way, that you would keep us safe, and that we would reflect on all the things that you have taught us this day, so that we be ready for another week of service to you. And we pray that wherever we go, whether it be at work, the marketplace, or at home, that you would keep us safe, and not just safe physically, but keep us safe spiritually. For Father, we know that apart from you, we are very easy prey to sin. And so we pray that you would make us more and more holy as the years go on. It's in the name of Christ we pray all these things along with the pardon of every sin. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, in response, let us